Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be closing out our series here and going through the entire chapter 5 of the book of 1 Peter. So as I was preparing for this, I was thinking to myself, what is it that makes a good story? People all over the world love hearing stories. It's something they sit around campfires telling to one another. We have an entire movie industry in Hollywood devoted to reproducing stories and displaying them in a way that people can sit and enjoy and watch and think about. The Bible is full of stories. What is it that makes a good story? And there are a couple different elements to it. So if you're thinking about writing a novel, I'll give you the basis. You just have to fill in the characters and exactly what happens. So you start out with a likable character, right? People want to hear a story about someone they can relate to. They want there to be something good about this person, character, could be an animal, could be anything. But they want something relatable about it. So you get your characters set together, and then you send them on an adventure. Send them on a journey. And while they're going on the journey, it can't just be all happiness and roses, because a story with a likable character that walks across the street and gets to the other side, no one cares about, needs to have drama, right? And so you have to insert little things into the story that cause upheaval. There has to be, if the main character is going to take on battles, there will be an enemy, he's going to fight the enemy, and then you get to the end. And the end of the story, the stories that I like most are the stories that have a happy ending, right? It's this guy went on a journey, he fights the battles, he sees the bad guys, he overcomes, he conquers, and at the end, he goes home. And you see him sitting by the fire, drinking a glass of milk or something, just in peace at the end of the journey. The title of the message that I have today is Inner Peace. And I chose that because it's an interesting title. It can be taken many different ways, and we'll see how it comes together at the end. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll start reading 1 Peter chapter 5. Father, we thank you for the time where we can gather together and open your word together. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the sacrifice that he offered for us so that we might be saved. We thank you, Lord, for the church that you have placed us in, and the instructions on how a church can function. Lord, I pray for unity of our assembly here, and I ask that as we study today, we would understand the need for humility, the need for service for one another. And we thank you, Lord, just for this opportunity again. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'll read the entire thing, and then we'll go back and take a look at it section by section. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So if we remember back to the very beginning when we introduced this book, I want to think for just a short moment about the context, to put us back in the context of who this book was written to, because that's a good way to start. It's going to be a good way to finish, to understand who it's written to, what they're going through, and how this applies to them. Then we will be able to draw actually a lot of applications for ourselves out of this. But go back with me. It was about the year 60 and Nero is in charge. The Jewish people have had some persecution in Israel and they've scattered everywhere. They've ended up in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they're here, and Nero, who is a tyrant, is allowing people to persecute these Christians. Peter is writing this letter to the Christians there, saying, I understand you're going through many trials, various trials, but take heart, because we know that Christ also suffered. It's because of Christ's suffering that your suffering has any value. And your sufferings do have value, because after you have suffered for a little while, God will restore you. And last week we had George explain to us all sorts of different ways where we have to maintain this hope. We should be living lives that are so different from everyone else that, one, maybe we draw persecution and bring suffering upon ourselves just by our purity of life. But then, two, we have this hope and this reason that we can share with them as to why we're doing things this way. And so we have this, but the book itself is written specifically to people in churches. Okay, so we've got all of these people in the different areas in modern day what we call Turkey, but this letter is going into individual churches. And when it reaches the churches, they sit down in a format like us, they open the scroll, and they read it to everyone. So as we look through this today, there is going to be application for everyone. The first section that we're going to see, this breaks down nicely into about four sections. The first section we're going to look at addresses specifically the elders of a local church. And so if you're a kid here today, don't tune this out, because you've got a lot of light in front of you. You need to understand who these elders are and what they mean to you. Don't tune me out, because there's going to be applications that elders are going to live by that you and I are also going to live by. Next, we're going to see the younger people in the church and how they are supposed to interact with these elders. And so elders, don't tune out at that point, because we need you to know how people are supposed to be responding to you. And then there's this address, there's a general exhortation to everyone. Then we get to the end of it, and Peter concludes his letter with some final greetings. So let's just start at the very beginning. I'm going to read verse 1 again. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This section specifically addresses the elders, right? In this section, we have three words that describe the elders. In verse 1, we see, I exhort the elders. That's an obvious one. The next one, it says, it describes them as being people who exercise oversight. And then in verse 2 at the beginning, it talks about shepherds. So an elder, in the New King James, describes that word as a deacon. And so it's a deacon, an overseer, or a shepherd. The idea here is that elders, okay, so if we take the word overseer, and then we go down a little bit further into verse 2, it says exercising oversight. So all of these three things point back to the same thing, but you have an elder here who is an overseer of an assembly. You have an overseer, and his task in the assembly is to exercise oversight. Right? Using the word to define itself is what's going on here, where we're saying you're an overseer and your job is to oversee. You exercise oversight. What does that mean? That means to have a plan and to get everyone else to understand the plan, then lead them through the process of fulfilling the plan. And when Peter writes this, at the very beginning of the book, Peter starts out by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is someone who saw the Lord from his baptism until his crucifixion, and not only that, but he witnessed the resurrection. So Peter is a pretty big shot when it comes to being an apostle, if there's any hierarchy whatsoever, and there isn't really. But Peter has apostolic authority, which means that he can command anyone in the church essentially to do whatever he needs to get done. When he writes to these elders, he writes to them and says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. Peter comes up next to these elders, puts his arm around him, and he says, we're the same. You and I, we are going to learn how to take care of this flock together. And I am not exhorting you. I am not commanding you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am exhorting you as a fellow elder. We see the humility of Peter come through in this very passage. Now, you remember back to when Peter was walking in the water. Peter's done some amazing things, but then go a little bit forward, and at Jesus' trial, he's standing outside, and a little girl comes up to him and says, you're one of them, aren't you? And he completely denies the faith. Peter is a man who has had highest highs and lowest lows, and he has learned humility through suffering. And so now he's able to come alongside the people in the flock. The elders here, he's able to come alongside and help them to shepherd. So he comes as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Peter identifies himself so closely with this church, the people that are receiving this letter, that he is in it for the long run. He is here as a fellow elder, but he's also here as a receiver of the final glory that's going to be revealed. And so, if you're thinking about this from start to finish, he understands that these people are going through a tough time in their lives. And so he comes alongside and says, I'm going to shepherd you through from the beginning, and it's your responsibility to carry this on, because we're all going to end up at the same place anyway. I am a fellow recipient of the glory that's going to come. And he gives us this hope. Verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There's essentially one difference between a shepherd of sheep and a herder of cows. You know what it is? It's where they lead from. A shepherd of the sheep, if you were to go to John chapter 10, you would see that Jesus Christ calls his sheep by name and walks out in front of them. He's the shepherd that goes ahead. If you're a cowboy and you need to get a herd of cattle from one state to another, you and your fellow men on horseback get behind the cows and snap your whips and drive them forward. The flock of God is comprised of tender sheep. And so if you get an elder up there who's standing there as a cowboy with a whip and a gun saying, move on, we're going that way, you damage the sheep. The example set by Christ in Scripture is to know each and every one of his sheep by name, to call them by name and say, I'm leading you to green pasture, follow me. The sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. And so elders, by the same vein, their example is Christ. They are to lead by example. They need to be the ones to cast the vision, know the direction we're going. If we're going to go find green pastures together, we're going to be following elders over there. And as we're going, they're going to get to know us. It's kind of like a family affair. We're going to know their names, they're going to know our names, and we're going there together. And so Peter says, shepherd the flock of God. Now, the flock of God means, to me particularly, that the flock does not belong to the elders. Elders that are overseeing a church are not there because it's their church. You don't go to any one man's church. You don't go to any group of elders' church. You go to God's church. We are the flock together under God, who allows elders to be in charge over us. He commends them to exercise oversight. oversight means directing work that needs to be done. And so a lot of us can understand what this means because we have work to do in Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. And you've got a manager maybe, or maybe you are the manager, and you see the work that needs to be done, and then you find the people that are equipped to do that, and you line them up with the duty. But the only way that you can do that is by experience. One of the things that makes John Madden one of the best football coaches and commentators in the world, arguably, is that he played football throughout high school, throughout college, even a short time in a professional career. And so based on all of this experience, he's been able to be in the mix, learning the sport, and now he's able to step back and say, this is how I did it. This is how I found success in the game, and you can do it this way too. That's what makes a good leader. A good leader is someone who has experienced it and is willing to pass it along. Not under compulsion. Being an elder is a thankless job. When was the last time we thanked an elder? And what do they have to go through? People come to them and they're complaining. People come to them and they've got all sorts of things going on in their life and they're just pouring out their hearts. So these shepherds have to lead, they have to comfort, they have to guide, they have to cast a vision for the future and direct a whole bunch of us independent people trying to get us all going the same direction. And so this job isn't one that you take because you're under compulsion. And hand in hand with that is not for shameful gain. Now, the Bible actually encourages, or at least affirms, elders receiving some sort of monetary gain. Where Paul, when he writes to a church, he says, hey, I was a spiritual leader among you. Is it anything that I should accept some material goods back from you? I poured out my life and my soul to build you up in the way of God. Is it anything that you just give me enough money to pay my bills and buy food to get by? And so there's a difference here between shameful gain and gain. We can think of like televangelists who more often than not may be in it for shameful gain. Because someone who is on a television trying to shepherd a flock with a people who they've never met, and at the end of it they say, and send me your money, that's shameful gain. But what elders do, they're entitled to some sort of compensation. Maybe they have work to do so that they don't actually need it, but it shouldn't be out of the question. And it's not for shameful gain, and it's not under compulsion, but willingly. You don't want an elder ruling over you that someone twisted their arm and said, hey, we need someone to fill this position, you're the man. That's not it. You want someone who is willing to do the things that God has called them to do. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not only willing, but eager. Not under compulsion. Okay, so this not under compulsion talks about the elder's desire to do this. It's in, 1664, the Royal Navy in England was known for one primary thing. 1664, a few hundred years ago, they would go around to seaports. They would find men between the ages of 18 and 45, described as men of seafaring habits. They would grab them and throw them into the ship. They would impress them into service back in the 1600s and say, you are now part of the Royal Navy. Congratulations. This is under compulsion. They didn't have any recourse. If they ran away, they would probably be killed. There's nothing they can do. So we go out in the streets and we grab someone who's older than us and say, you're now the elder of the church. Under compulsion, you don't have anything to say about it. That's not how good elders are formed or chosen. Not under compulsion. And then verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. And so an elder who isn't compelled to be an elder, but does it willingly because they desire the good of the flock, becomes an elder that doesn't domineer. A domineering elder is one who takes control and tells people exactly what to do and how to do it. Rather than saying, you are a tender flock, we are going this direction, follow me. I elders probably learned the hard way that it's impossible to control people's behavior. In this, we can compare it to parenting, I think. I know that my parents had a plan for how they wanted me to go, at least when I was growing up, and my tendency was to veer off about as far as possible. And so if they had held a firm line and said, no, absolutely not, you were doing it my way, it fosters something inside of a young person that is not beneficial and doesn't promote unity in the home, unity in the church. They're not to be domineering over this, but setting the example. An elder's motto, if ever there was one, should be this. It's from 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The elder is the one that goes into the scriptures and sees the face of Christ, and then he says, that's who I want to be, and I want to help you become this too. So as I become more conformed to the image of Christ, I want you to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And so that doesn't give us a free pass to say, let's let the elders do all of the work and we'll just show up on Sunday. Not at all. Because we need to be discerning people that know what to look for in elders. We need to be a discerning congregation that says, I'm going to go read the word for myself so that I know how to test whether these things are so. So when an elder gets up there and starts leading, you can say, yes, he's going the right direction and I'm on board to follow him. Peter says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the uncrowning, unfading crown of glory. Christ here is referred to as the chief shepherd. He is the example set for the elders on how to lead. Again, in John chapter 10, we get a beautiful profile of Christ as shepherd. He's the one who leads us beside still waters. He's the one that cares for our interests and provides for those things. And when it says here that the chief shepherd appears, that means he's coming back. We can take joy in knowing that the suffering of this life is temporary because Christ promises to return. And the elders need to be living in this kind of anticipation of Christ's return. And so if they're found domineering over the sheep, they should be living in a fearful expectation of the judgment to come. But if they're leading the way that Christ leads, they can have a joyful expectation of his return because we know he will return. And you, the elders, along with Peter, are going to receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, William MacDonald says this: we don't know if this is a literal crown to throw at the Savior's feet, or if it's a character that we bear throughout all eternity. But it is certainly ample recompense for any tears, trials, and sufferings here. This crown of glory, whether it's something that we actually it's put on the head of the elders so that when we're around the throne of God, it can be thrown at this master's feet, or whether it's just a character trait, the crown of glory that goes with us throughout this life and into eternity, either way, it is going to be ample recompense for any of the troubles, trials, sufferings that are experienced here in this life. If you're taking notes, I'm sorry, I should have said this earlier. The first section here, verses 1 to 4, I have labeled as oversee. We're going to switch transition to our second section, and that is verse 5a. And the title for that one is obey. So the elders are to oversee. Verse 5, the first half of it, says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, period. That's the entire section we are given to younger people. Title for that one is obey. So younger people, kids in the congregation, anyone who isn't an elder, because you're younger than an elder, and let me address that for just a second. Elders can be defined by age, but there's also a spiritual aspect to it. Whether the age is in terms of years living or in terms of years spent following God. There's a maturity that elders need to have. which if you read in Titus or 1 Timothy, you're going to get the kind of more the job description of what, or the expectation of who an elder would be. And so there's a maturity that sets an elder apart from someone like myself, be it simply in years of age or spiritual maturity. And so when we get to verse 5 and it says, you who are younger, the same thing applies. This means maybe younger in years, or maybe you got saved when you were 40 years old and you're now only 43. So you're essentially a baby in Christ. You're not qualified to be an elder just because of age. Elders are qualified by the marks that God puts on their lives. And so you who are younger, maybe 80 years old, but if you just got saved, you are to subject yourself to the elders because of the spiritual maturity that God has set in place there. One of the issues with younger people is that we don't know anything. And I speak from experience in saying that I don't know anything. Give me another 20 years and then you start to build on what you know. Start off with a little foundation now, and then it grows and it grows and you grows, and then finally you're at a place where you can actually lead. Because you put someone who's young and new in a position of leadership, they're not going to do it God's way. That's the entire section. Verse 5a, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Elders, exercise oversight. Younger people, be subject. Our third section, and this is goes from 5b to 11. We'll read just a couple of verses at a time. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So we've transitioned now from elders to younger people to everyone. This includes the elders. So when it talks about clothing yourselves, all of you, we're talking to everyone now. Clothe yourselves. It makes me think of back in chapter 3 where it's talking about women and the submission that they show towards their husbands. It says, let not your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair, putting on a fine jewelry, or wearing nice clothes, but let it be the inner person of your heart. What it's talking about here, enclothe yourself, it's essentially put on an apron of service. For demonstration purposes, I brought an apron. What does an apron say about someone? Yeah, ignore the picture on the front. An apron says, I'm here to serve. An apron never says, you're here to serve me. This says, this can get dirty, and I'm happy to get it dirty for your benefit. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Put on an apron of service. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. We need to be putting on our aprons. As I was thinking about it, it's a little bit of a hokey thought, but I think there's probably an article of clothing or something that people use every day that could help us to remember this. I know personally for myself, when it says, clothe yourself with humility, when I wake up in the morning, I have to either put on my glasses or put in my contacts. That is a daily reminder to me that I am not perfect. Maybe you've got an article of clothing like this as well. Where it's, maybe it's glasses, maybe it's something else, but it's a reminder to you that everything is not all right in the world. And so, for me, if I wake up and I put in my contacts and I say, this, through putting in my contacts, I need to practice humility today. It can be kind of a reminder day after day that, you know what, I don't have it all together. I am dependent upon this. Maybe your feet are different sizes and you have to remind yourself daily that your feet are abnormal, right? I don't know. Hokey thought, just like I mentioned. But putting it on daily. Because humility isn't just something you wake up and you're ready to do. It is something that you have to take out of your closet and apply to yourself. It's like the armor of God. You have to keep putting it back on because when you go to sleep, it all comes off. And you have to remind yourself again in the morning. So clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And now, this is talking about more than just elders serving the flock and the flock serving the elders. This is about you helping her or you helping him. This is about me helping you and you helping me, serving each other willingly. Imagine a church where everyone rushed in ready to do the menial things, to clean the bathrooms, to straighten the chairs, to get everything ready. And there was just such a unity about it where we were almost fighting to get the little things done. What kind of a church would that be? That would be incredible if we were all clothed in humility, setting others as better than ourselves, willing to serve. And it's not just something that is out there somewhere. If we obeyed this text, that's how our church would look. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. This comes out of Proverbs chapter 3. This is quoting from the Greek Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are two sides of this coin. There's God's side, and then there's the proud side. And you get to choose which side you want to be on. In Acts chapter, let me see here, Acts chapter 5, verse 39, when the apostles were put in prison and then they were released, the Sanhedrin had to come to a conclusion. And they said, what do we do about these people? We have told the apostles to stop preaching, and yet they keep preaching. We have beaten them and thrown them into prison, and yet they keep preaching. What are we to do? And then one man stands up and he says, let them be. Because you remember there was this one guy who rose up and gathered 400 men to follow him. And when he died, they scattered. But if this thing is of God, it will not scatter. If it's of man, as soon as they die, it's all going to go away. But if it's of God, you do not want to be found opposing God. So there are two sides of this battle. You're either on God's side, which is the humble side, or you're more on my side, which is the proud side. But God opposes the proud. You don't want to be found in opposition to God. Because where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from your desire. They come from your greed, your lust. You want, but you cannot have, so you kill and you murder so you can have it. That's typical of a church that is not marked by humility. It's all the people saying, if we did it my way, then it would be perfect. Instead of saying, we are following imperfect elders who are mimicking a perfect Christ, and we are trying to imitate them as well, and we need to put on our aprons every morning and go out ready to serve. And I'll let you decide what that service looks like in your own life. But He gives grace to the humble. On the one hand, He's ready to crush and oppose the proud, and on the other hand, He's ready to lift and exalt the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. God wants to exalt you. Do you believe that? Can you believe it? Me? Who am I? Why would God want to exalt me? And really, He doesn't really care about me as the proud, sinful person. What He wants to exalt is the humble person. He took Job down to dust and ashes and then doubled everything he had. Do you see the drama that we're going through? Remember the story at the beginning where you have the introduction? These are people that we can relate with. And there's drama, there's turmoil, there's something going on, and I hope there's a happy ending. Because we're in the midst of it. But the way to ensure a happy ending is to humble yourselves right now. To get down on your knees and stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we are. And humility isn't just groveling all the time. Humility is understanding our position before Christ and living in the good of it. It's saying, hey, I'm pretty good at photography. I can be a good photographer and God can be glorified through my honest assessments of that. I am pretty good at teaching, so God can be glorified through my teaching so long as I don't think that I am doing it for myself. Because as soon as I put myself up here and say, look at me, you got to listen to me because I know what I'm talking about, God loses the glory. Humble yourselves so that He may exalt you. And remember back to what I read in the first meeting. What shall be done for the man who the king delights to honor? He'll be clothed in a new robe. He will be paraded around. And who does the Lord delight to honor more than His Son? And by extension, who does the Son delight to honor but those people who most look like Him? Christ is so beautiful because of His humility. It's not an outward form. It's not because He had great looking hair. It was because He humbled Himself to the point of death. And you and I can fall into that category, and we can be highly exalted by God if we humble ourselves to the point of death. And God has a mighty hand. And there are two things that God does with His mighty hand. One, He crushes. Two, He lifts up. And it's all in the proper time. It's not that if you just get through this next month, then God exalts you. Our lives are short, filled with trouble, but there's a future. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Note that it does not say casting all your anxieties on the elders. It says cast your anxieties on God. Because He cares for you. There are two uses of the word care here. One is cares like anxieties, turmoils, issues that we deal with. And then there's care that's the love and the generosity and the peace that God gives. So we let go of those cares so that His care can come upon us. Because He does care for you. How do you know that God cares for you? Is it because you have a good job? Is it because your kids are behaving? Is it because there wasn't much traffic on the road when you were driving in? All these good things. But what about when all that falls away? What about when we're stuck in a time like this church is? When there's persecution from outside and there's doubt from within? How do we remember that God cares for us? So I can assure you He does. And the way that we do that is because greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that transcends our emotions, our feelings, anything that might lead us to believe on a temporal level that God cares for us. It's because of the sacrifice of Christ that we can know that He will care for us through thick and thin. We've got to rush through the rest. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I was reading a news article. There's a girl who was interning at a zoo, and there was a cute lion, a big, big furry lion, kind of pushing his face up to the bars on there. And so she's 18 years old and thinks, this is such a cute lion, I'm going to go give him a kiss. And so she goes up to the railing and reaches in and kisses the lion, and he reaches his paw through and mauls her. Lions are dangerous creatures. She was okay. It was the lower half of her body. She's like, I didn't realize that he could reach through with his paws. Yes, all lions are beautiful creatures, but you stay away from them because they have the power to hurt you and they don't have a conscience against doing it. The devil is described here as our adversary, someone who opposes us, prowling around like a roaring lion. Okay, so the devil manifests himself essentially in three different ways. As a snake, we found him in the Garden of Eden. And he came to corrupt. Slippery, kind of smooth. We understand that. He presents himself as an angel of light in a different passage. And that's deception. He makes himself look beautiful. And then there are times where he comes like a roaring lion. And you would think to yourself, if there's a roaring lion walking towards me, I am going the other direction. But how many times do we find that we are not sober-minded and we're not watchful? And so we see the roaring lion come towards us and we're like, looks cute, I'm going to give it a kiss. We step right into his trap. Sometimes Satan doesn't have to disguise himself as an angel of light to get us to fall off track, to maul us and mangle us and send us and put us out of commission for a few months. I know it's a temptation in my own life. Think of it this way. The last time you said, I really shouldn't, but... there's a roaring lion standing in front of you. You know you shouldn't do it. But it's a croissant with chocolate in it. It's going to taste good, right? Maybe just I shouldn't eat one more. But we see him walking. We know the power, the potential to harm, and yet we'll go for it. And so we're exhorted to be sober-minded. That means think clearly. Be watchful. Be looking out for it. Because a roaring lion doesn't just kind of sneak up on you. Anything that's roaring can be heard for hundreds of feet. And it gives you a chance to get away. Flee the scene. Don't just walk like the bug into the lightning rod or whatever. Or get zapped and dies. Sinclair Ferguson recounted a story about when he was walking along the streets of Glasgow, there was a drunk man walking in front of him, staggering all over the street until finally he got from the sidewalk and staggered into the middle of the road. Sinclair looks up and sees a bus coming, grabs him by the jacket and throws him onto the sidewalk just in time for the bus to miss him. Drunk people don't know what they're doing. They're a complete loss. They need people around them who have sober minds to save them from this destruction. And so if you and I allow ourselves to fall into this category of not being sober-minded, and I know there's a difference between drunkenness and just ignorance, which both of these I do think addresses. Because if you're drunk with wine, then you're not sober-minded. But there are people who aren't drunk that still aren't sober-minded. But when you're not sober-minded, you can't tell what's going on. Be watchful, because he wants someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. The devil can be resisted. There are two mistakes that people make about the devil. One is not believing in him, and two is giving him too much credit. The devil is an adversary that is weaker than Christ. The person who is on our side is infinitely stronger than the person on their side. And we, weak, mortal creatures as we are, can resist him. And we know that the same kind of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood, you're not alone in this. You're struggling with something. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The temptations that men and women face are common to everyone. It might manifest itself in a little bit of a different way, but there are people that go and they kill themselves because they think, I am all alone in this struggle. No one understands me. No one understands what I'm going through. But it's not true. That is one of Satan's lies. He gets people to believe that they are alone in this. And yet we can know, it's any consolation, there are other people suffering with the same thing. So stay out of Satan's trap. Resist him. And the way that we do that is by building ourselves up on this holy foundation, Scripture. Firm in our faith. And after you suffered, the God of all grace. It's a beautiful title for God. He's really the God of only grace and the God of all grace. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Eternal, that's longer than the temporary sufferings we're going through, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is more or less the end of the story. We've resisted the evil one. We've resisted temptation. We've come together as a body. We have our elders that we're following. We are in humble submission to them and to one another. This is the drama of life that's unfolding before us. And then at the end of it all, God restores us. Anything that we lose here, like Job, God will give us way more than whatever we have in this earth. He confirms us. He affirms us. He helps us to understand that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. These trials will seem so small when we see Christ. He's going to strengthen us and He's going to establish us. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Only one like this is worthy of homage and praise. He's the one who is worthy of dominion or the power to rule. So, conclusion: by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written you briefly, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus, we don't know exactly who that is, but it's possible that it's kind of the elongated form of the word Silas. And so it's possible that Paul's friend Silas took a trip with Peter and they got together and he penned the book on Peter's behalf. He is a faithful brother. He wrote briefly to us, exhorting that this is the true grace. What's the true grace of God? True grace of God is that if you stand firm in faith, He will provide you with an eternal, imperishable inheritance. That's the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. Once you find the truth, hold on to it. Don't ever let it go. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. She who is at Babylon, this is up in the air as well. She may be Peter's wife. Babylon may be Rome. So maybe she who is at Babylon is Peter's wife who lives in Rome. Maybe it's the brotherhood who happens to be referred to in the kind of the feminine noun here. She who is in Babylon. So maybe it's the saints who live in Rome and are experiencing these same sufferings that you're experiencing out on the fringe. We're not sure. Or maybe it could be a prominent woman, like we're going to see in 1 John. There are a few prominent women are mentioned in the Bible. But we know that she is likewise chosen. So they have this common connection. She sends greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Again, Mark. Who's Mark? Is it John Mark who wrote the gospel? Or is it actually Peter's son named Mark? Some of these things we won't know until we get to glory. But maybe they're worth pondering. Greet with one another with a kiss of love. An assembly, group of Christians, a church gathered together should be intimate. If I'm going to serve you, it's most likely going to be because I know you and I want what's best for you. So when it says greet one another with a kiss of love, if you choose to kiss, that's fine. If you choose to hug, that's fine. What is going on here, he says, stay intimate. This is the inner peace that I'm talking about. There may be turmoil and issues going on outside of the church, but this is our refuge. So when we greet one another with a kiss of love, we are saying to each other, we're here for each other's benefit. I'm here to serve you. We want to glorify God together. Stay in. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you're suffering, the peace of Christ is the only thing that will get you through it. It's not psychology. It's not people sending well wishes. It is the peace of God, which is for now and for forevermore. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. We thank you for the elders that you've appointed in this assembly, and I pray that you would sustain them through their work. Lord, I pray for the younger people in our midst, that we would be subject to those elders. Father, that we would be a community marked by humility, that we would clothe ourselves daily with garments of humility, and be willing to serve. Lord, that we would resist the devil because we know that you are stronger than him, and that you would send your peace on us when we endure trials for your sake. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.
for the message. It was a really powerful message. Thank you.
Good, thank you. Thank you.